Well, thank you, Bob. After I reminded Bob that we normally sing the hymn, I realised that I blew it. Because what I should have done is come right on up and left that second hymn until we get to the part about the presence of God, the tabernacle and the mercy seat. It would have been very appropriate. Because as you know, when we do any talks, the speaking brother gets the first priority on the hymns. And so in doing the best I could to select hymns appropriate to the study on Amos, I firstly found hymn number 101, which is actually an almost a summary of Amos chapter 4. And it's just amazing the number of things in this hymn that coincide with exactly what we aim to present tonight. Lord, thou hast searched and seen us through. Thine eye commands with piercing view our rising and our resting house. There's nothing that we can hide from the presence of God. God is aware of everything that his people do. And this comes out very clearly in the prophecy of Amos. It's wonderful. He goes on in the second verse, our thoughts, before they are our own, are all to thee distinctly known. God knows everything. Before the thought even surfaces, he's aware of where we're going with our minds. And so whoever wrote this hymn was extremely aware of what God has to say in his word. And I'm hoping that we can this evening develop this in this chapter. Because I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when we come to 102, we will come in the latter part of chapter 4 to the presence of God, what God does, and also to his majesty. He's walking on the heights, and it's all here in hymn 102. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling heart and penitential tears. Wonderful hymns indeed. But before I pass, put my hymn book down. I just want to pass on to the final hymn. And why I chose hymn 376. Because it takes quite a change from the first hymns. It's a well-known hymn. Lift up your heads, ye saints. Redemption draweth near. What though the waters rage and roar, faith laughs at every fear. What though the way be dark, the heavenly light is clear. What though the night is black with storm, deliverance is near. Mark, and this is where I want to place some emphasis. Mark how the signs abound when spring is on the way. Spring has already come. The Arab Spring has happened. See how the gleam grows in the east before the dawning day. So in the worldly night, behold the portents plain that speak the coming of the King, the glories of his reign. And brothers and sisters, we are there today. I have absolutely no doubt. You know that we have gone through a period of time now where there hasn't been a great event. You know, we got a little bit excited with the ships going down from Turkey to try the Israelis and get into Gaza, and that seemed like that was going to cause some kind of a crisis, but that seems to have gone away. But what has been happening and building up over time over the last little while, you're probably all aware of it, is the situation with Iran. Because it just doesn't get out of the newspapers. And the most recent thing for us here in Canada is that Canada has pulled out all its personnel, government personnel, out of Iran, and also given the boot to the ambassadors in Ottawa. What's going on? Stephen Harper knows something. He wouldn't take such a radical step if he wasn't aware that something was about to happen in Iran. Now, he listed some reasons why he did it, one of the reasons that he listed was Iran's stance regarding Israel, how that they had threatened the Israel with extermination, and of course, as he duly noted, that is totally unacceptable. One of the reasons why he pulled the people out of Iran. But I think there's a lot more that goes beyond what was said in the newspaper. Now, if you've been following anything at all, you realize that Obama has changed his direction considerably. And what he is saying, and I'm at a point where I don't trust the media, I don't think we can really, and I don't know if there are political games going on with Netanyahu and Barack Obama, but what Barack Obama has, according to the media, is saying, if you go into Iran, you're on your own. In other words, we're not supporting you. But while Barack Obama is saying that, on the other hand, there is the Stennis, which I think is one of the largest carriers they have, is right there in the Gulf, right alongside of Iran. It has the capability of taking out every city in Iran, and they are there on an exercise, supposedly, to make sure that no mines get left in the water, in the strait. So things are adding up, and it is becoming increasingly critical. When I was in Australia in April for the conference, there was a brother who had just returned, and this brother, by his employment, he rubbed shoulders with a lot of people in the government administrations, and in particular the US administration. He came back with the news that he had found out from conversations that there was a major event planned for October. Oh, I just thought, well, that's interesting, and sort of dismissed it. But I've been hearing it over and over and over again. And I guess we're going to find out very shortly. But there seems to be a lot that's pointing forward to next month. And the critical event that was has been stressed is that Israel has to do something, and they have to do it by October. Now, we shall see if that eventuates. But I think we need to be aware, and certainly we don't want to make predictions, but we need to be aware of what's going on and what's happening around us. And we have to understand, just by the pressure that's building up between Israel, on the one hand, Iran, on the other, the US involvement, the president now changing his views on Israel, refusing to meet with Netanyahu, but inviting the Muslim Brotherhood president of Egypt, inviting him to the White House. Things are going radically away from where Obama was when he went into the campaign for president 4 years ago. So things are changing. And so that's the choice. That's why I chose the last hymn. Mark how the signs abound. I think we're getting close. Now, last time, whenever it was, it seems like a long time ago, actually. I got to speaking a little bit about sisters. Somehow that came out of the study on Amos and what sisters can do. And the roles of sisters, and I was reminded, not just by one, but by a couple of people, that I really hadn't considered or mentioned the role of single sisters or sisters without children. How do these sisters minister? Because we know that mothers always have a responsibility of nurturing. It's a God-given natural role that mothers have, that men just don't have it. We don't have the makeup like women do. It's natural. I don't know if I suggested, but I would like to suggest that women, by the fact that women are natural nurturers, that they are ideally placed within the ecclesia to be helpmeets to the brethren in fulfilling a complete ministry within the ecclesia. I think that makes sense. I mentioned the reference by Sister Sue Knight in Adelaide. And by the way, we have three of her books on our library shelves right now. She said that no sister should ever strive for the platform. There is plenty else that they have to do. So I just wanted in this regard, and I won't take too much time because obviously we want to get into Amos, but I do want to go into John chapter 13 just to take a little look. And it's something here that I think is helpful for us to understand our role as brothers and sisters within the ecclesia. We know this scene very well. Here we are in the upper room in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God. And we need to take our time absorbing that verse and why it is included right where it is. Jesus knew that he had come forth from God and he was going to go back to God. All right? When we absorb that context, that Jesus knew his placement with the Almighty God, with that knowledge and with that position, the exalted position that he was in. Nobody was ever in such a position as the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who came from God and was going to go back to God. And what does he do as a result of that knowledge? He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And that's what it did for him. You see how unnatural it all is? Most men in that position would call all the servants and have all the servants do every menial task that had to be done, but not Jesus. He took the towel and girded himself. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet. And we know how it all unfolds when he came to Peter. Peter said, no, you're not new on my feet, Lord. But then Jesus gave Peter a tremendously valuable lesson. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And we need to understand that as well. That here was Jesus involved in fellowship with his disciples and inviting the disciples to have fellowship with him all around washing feet. And so it was a practical demonstration of what life in Christ is all about and its ministry. It's all about serving. It didn't matter that he was the Son of God. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And by that he demonstrated his position amongst the brothers and sisters. And so, we are all ministers, brothers and sisters. But we know, as we read through the New Testament, I think, that men do certain things and women do certain things. And men are gifted in certain ways and women are gifted in certain ways. It doesn't mean that women are not as capable as men. It just means that God has given us different things to do. It's as clear as that. But the thing that we should most aspire to is what Jesus has given us here as the supreme example. The supreme example of one who was exalted above all and took a towel and girded himself. I think that's classic. We need to remember that example. Now, some of you might know, and if you don't, I'm going to have to tell you that for most of my life, in fact, for pretty much all of my life, up until very recently, have concentrated my Bible classes and studies that I've done on the New Testament. apart from some studies in Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and also on the Judges. But I have never, ever engaged upon a study in the minor prophets, in fact, of any of the prophets, in reality. Like most Christadelphians, I have referred to the prophets in lectures, citing certain verses in certain places, like we always do. But I've never really got down to a minor prophet or a major prophet. And so, realizing this, when it came time to put my name in for my next Bible study, I thought, I'm hopelessly ignorant on Amos. I don't even know what it's about. I've read it, you know, we do the readings, we go through it, but I really don't know what Amos is about. I thought, well, okay, it's time for this brother at least to get in and find out what it's about. So, all right, I've been studying Amos. But what's been vexing me as I've been going through this and thinking about it during the days and so on, is what's it doing for me? And the verse that haunts me constantly in the study of any prophet is what James says, where he says, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example. And I'm thinking, well, you know, what we do with the prophets, what we typically do with the prophets, we go back and we study the history, and we locate the time, we locate the events around the time of the prophet, and we spend a lot of time in the history of the prophecy. And that doesn't do what James is suggesting that it should do. That there should be something personal. Now, I don't suggest that we shouldn't look at the time when, for example, Amos spoke in the time of Jeroboam II. You know, he was around 750, 800, depending on which authority you look up, BC, that is. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, nor am I saying that we shouldn't do the background. Because obviously some of the prophets do directly prophesy to King Hezekiah, for example, and have a very direct message for him. But what I'm saying is that there has to be a personal application in everything that we do. If our Bible study, be it in the book of Amos, or be it in the book of Revelation, or in the Gospel of John, wherever it is, there has to be a personal application. If all we're doing is citing history and citing events from then, well, what does that do for us? This is in actual fact what the commentaries do. I've read enough of the commentaries to know that the commentaries deal mostly with the then. They don't deal with the now. And a lot of the personal applications from these prophecies is totally missed. And so we need to look beyond and see what's there for us. And this I'm hoping that we can do. Now what we find out, and there's something very, very interesting in, or very telling in Amos chapter 3. Last week I had my second new lens put in my eye, and they're really great, but not for reading. So now I'm sorry, I've got to keep taking off these $10 London Drugs glasses so I can read my Bible. I have to put them on, take them off. But anyway, the verse I want to cite is 7:3. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Who do you tell a secret to? You only tell a secret, generally, to someone with whom you have an intimate relationship. Someone you can trust. Someone that will do with that secret what they have to do. It's not something that's given to everybody, it's only given to a certain few. And so the relationship is vital between God and his prophet. And I think this is what we see in the prophecy of Amos. And, well, whatever prophet you see, Isaiah, Ezekiel, whatever it is. And we had some wonderful studies with Brother Ron Hicks at VIBC on Ezekiel, the Son of Man. And it came out in Brother Ron's studies, the person of the prophet. And these men were men, human, tender. But the things they had to go through. And Amos, I don't think was any exception to that rule. Because he wasn't giving false prophecies and giving false hopes. He was like God's true prophet, saying it as it was. He says it as it is. And you know, there's a very personal lesson there, brothers and sisters. We should all be prophets. Because we all have an intimate relationship with God. And because we have that relationship with God, he reveals his secrets to us. Is it wrong for us to be called prophets? Well, we know that we're not prophets who receive directly a Holy Spirit guided message and become like some of the false prophets that are out there. We're not saying that. But I want to give you just an illustration of what I mean when I say I think we should all be prophets. Because there's a side of prophecy, or the side of prophesying, that we ought to take note of. Because one of the things that the prophet was, and I think mostly what we see in the prophets, was not the foretelling, although these prophets, gifted by God as they were, could foretell. But as we read through Amos, particularly, we'll see that Amos was mostly a foreteller. He spoke the word of God. He spoke God's message to the people and to those who would listen. And thank God for modern day prophets. I mean, I don't like telling personal stories because I think we should really concentrate on this story. But I think it fits and I think it's worthwhile me telling you this. Back in the very early 1900s, in a town, way out in the middle, literally, of nowhere, in the far west of New South Wales, almost at the border with South Australia, on a wide open gibber plain, which means just rocks and basically clay. There is a mining town that mines silver, lead, and zinc, and it's called Broken Hill. And it became active in the late 1800s. And it was a place where men were going because just to get employment. And it happened that my great-grandfather and family were there. My grandfather was vexed. The family was Methodist, but my grandfather saw through at a young age that there was a conflict in the resurrection of the dead and an immortal soul. He couldn't get answers from his mother or from the church. And his vexation became known to at least one of the men at the mine where he was working. And the man said to him, "Oh, you should go down such and such a corner. There's someone there who's always talking about the Bible." And so he went. And there were two brothers, a brother Broadbridge and a brother Briggs, I believe the two men were. And they apparently preached there for this period of time. They were preaching actively on a street corner. My grandfather heard the message, and it made sense. He was baptized shortly after hearing these men speak. And then his mother was baptized. Sometime later, his father was baptized. His siblings were baptized. And I'm here today as a result. So I thank God for two prophets that were prepared to speak out on a street corner, brothers and sisters. And I have literally hundreds of relatives as a result of that ministry of those two men. I doubt that you would find a prophet on the streets of Broken Hill today. But that was a time, a moment in time that God chose. And thank God for those men. You know, my cousin was just visiting and we talk about these kind of things, and he told me another very interesting story. I'll pass it on. It was late in the 1800s and a 14-year-old girl in the city of Aberdeen in Scotland, she went to hear a lecture. It was a Bible lecture by Brother Robert Roberts. She was 14 years of age, and of course the family went to church. This young girl, she went home and she said to the family, "We have to change our beliefs." They said to her, "You get out." A 14-year-old girl was kicked out of her home. She had no recourse but to go back to the Christadelphians, and she was taken in. Some years later, she and a young brother were married. She was baptized, obviously, and they emigrated to Australia. They went to the state of Victoria, and she secured work in a store just outside of Melbourne. That time, Brother Roberts was on a visit to Australia. There must have been, I'm not sure if it was his visit around 1898, shortly before he sailed for San Francisco and died, but it probably was. Anyway, this girl who was working in the store, having heard Brother Roberts when she was 14 years of age, she suggested to the store owners that they should go and hear this man speak. Well, the store owners went and heard Robert Roberts. Apparently, the reaction of my cousin Ian's wife's, Heather's great-grandfather, on just one lecture was, "This man is speaking the truth." And so the Stevensons were baptized. And so that family developed, and Heather, who was a Stevenson before she married my cousin Ian and became a Dangerfield, that is where she came from. So thank God for prophets, you see. It's just amazing, isn't it? And this is the lesson that I think comes out of the prophets, that we need to speak the message. We need to get it out there. We need to be the ministers of God's word, because we have been given the secret. And it's just wonderful indeed. Well, as we look at chapter 4, and we got about, well, we got about halfway through last time, I think. There are some things that I would like to sort of mention out of chapter 4. It's helpful in from verse 6 through to verse 11 to highlight the five times that God says, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." There you'll see it in verse 6, you'll see it in verse 8, you'll see it in verse 9, you'll see it in verse 10, and you'll see it in verse 11. "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So what was God doing with his people? And what was the prophet's message as we look through here? Firstly, we see in verse 6, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." So what was God doing? He was giving them a famine. They had nothing to eat. So the cleanness of teeth is explained in the verse where it says, "And want of bread in all your places." Famine. God was bringing famine upon his people. But it didn't make a difference. It didn't bring them back. And so the prophet is vexed as he gives a message. "And also," he says in verse 7, "I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." Well, of course, if you don't get rain, everything dies. But what was happening here was that there was rain was withheld at the very most critical time in the raising of the crops. If the rain doesn't rain, if it doesn't rain before 3 months before harvest, it's not quite so critical. Or even after the 3 months before harvest, if it doesn't rain, it's not so critical. But apparently, at 3 months before harvest, it is absolutely critical for the development of the grain. And the farmers would have depended on it. They knew exactly that that was the time when the rain had to come. And God withheld it. So withholding the rain meant that the crop failed. No crop, no bread. No bread, clean teeth. Clean teeth, hunger. And you would think that this would make the people think about their position in life. Why is this happening to me? And you know, brothers and sisters, I know it's happened in my life. Well, I don't know about your life, but you do. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Things will always come in life. We will always have difficulties. We will always have challenges. But have you ever had a moment where you've thought, why is this happening to me right now? Or why is it happening in this way? Or even worse, why are these all of these things just coming one upon another after another in my life? And I know that there have been times in my life where certain things have happened to me that have made me sit up and take notice and realize that it was a God-given message. Now, I don't know if you've had that. But when things haven't been going well, I've had to admit, I haven't been very close to God lately. I haven't been a faithful servant. And I think God is just giving me a slap here and a slap there just to tell me that I need to get straight. I need to get my life in order. I need to bring my spirituality up. And this is surely how God is dealing with Israel, because Israel has radically gone astray. And now God is giving them radical treatment. There's nothing more radical than not being able to eat. If you can't eat, you're in serious trouble. And this was Israel in the time of Amos. Because as we mentioned before, the time was such that they had gone through a period of huge prosperity under Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was what you would call in worldly terms a very successful king. Syria was down, Assyria was down. He didn't have a lot of wars to fight because the superpowers weren't superpowers anymore. And so he was able to expand his border. He even was able to go beyond Damascus. Fantastic king. Materially. But he was the same as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He didn't do anything for Israel as a spiritual house. And so that's why Israel was in the plight that they were in. Because there was a lack of the spiritual in their lives. Had there been spiritual, this prophecy would not have been written. They would not have had the no rain. And what God is telling us here in the prophecy is that he directs the rain in one city over here maybe, and not another. God is able to do it. He's able to control everything. He made it. He can control it. So it's not just chance. And where else does it go? Let's go on to verse 8. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, and were not satisfied. They weren't satisfied because the city probably held their water supply for themselves, as men and women do. You know, as soon as there's a crisis in the town, the threat of anything, people race to the store and they buy everything they can and empty the store completely and fill their house as full as they can with supplies. You read that every time there's a hurricane coming into the United States. The store shelves are just emptied in hours because people just go selfishly in to fill their larders, never mind the needs of anyone else. They go in to make sure that they are well supplied. And so it happens with these Israelites who are going into the other city to fill their water jugs, only to find out that, no, no, you don't come in here and take our water. This is for us. You see, they couldn't get satisfied. There was no satisfaction. And they were wandering for water. Just keep your finger here, but take a look in 8:12 and see what it says here. It says, "And they shall wander," it says, "from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And there is the context of those words, running to and fro. It's like, you know, keep your finger there, but you go to the well-known words in Daniel chapter 12, where we have the same words used. Daniel chapter 12, and you'll see the words there in verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." What is the knowledge? I've heard this this verse used in public lectures, and brothers have said, "Well, we're in the information age, and knowledge is increasing." I think it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. What it tells us in the verse 10 is, "Many shall be purified and made white." That's the only knowledge that this is of any use. "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And so there is a searching. There is a searching that goes on by those who are looking for something with meaning. But as we look in the book of Amos, what we see in Amos chapter 8 and verse 12 is that there were those who were seeking the word of the Lord, but they couldn't find it. But I think Daniel is given the assurance out from the end of his prophecy that there will be those who will be redeemed. There will be those who shall shine as the stars of the firmament, or the brightness of the firmament. And there will be those who shall awake to everlasting life. Coming back to Amos, we see that trials are for a reason. And here, I know I'm repeating myself here, but so is the prophet. He's getting the message across. And in verse 9, look at what he says. "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. The multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured," or the caterpillar, or locust. "A plant devouring creature has come in and absolutely destroyed your crops." And one of the last things that any of these creatures will eat, apparently, is an olive leaf. If you've ever tried to eat an olive leaf, it's pretty strong. Very strong, in fact. A very strong flavor. But when there's nothing else, that's what these little creatures will eat. And so they have decimated the land completely is the description we have here in verse 9. Completely gone. Why? What is the reason? Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You still haven't come back. So they're getting plague upon plague upon plague, just like the plagues upon Egypt. But there's still no softening of their heart. It's a shocking thing. Why the trials? In chapter 7 of Amos, verse 12, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a royal house. In other words, don't bring your message here. We don't want your message. They weren't learning the lesson of what God was endeavoring to do with these people. After the manner of Egypt, look at verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have carried away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camp to come up even into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Just another thing that would come upon them. The things that should bring them freedom. These things should have spoken to them of those pestilences, those plagues in Egypt that brought about the freedom of God's people. But they weren't listening. They weren't heeding. They weren't learning from history that what happened to Egypt was now happening to them after the manner of Egypt. And if we don't learn, if we learn anything at all from the history of Israel in Egypt, we must learn that God will look after his people. God delivers his people. And he delivers his people through trial. And he delivered Israel through the trials upon Egypt. Evidence that Israel could see what God would do with his almighty hand. And here he does it upon Israel itself. In the time of Amos. Again, to free them from what they were involved in. And now we come on to verse 11 and see what it says. I have overthrown some among you, he says, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a brand or a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, plucked out of the burning. Let's just take a look. Again, keep your finger here, but look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Ah, so now we know why God brought his punishments upon Sodom. This was the iniquity of thy sister. Remember that they were related to Israel. Pride, fullness of bread. You see why God took away their bread? Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So this is what was going on in Sodom. And we all know what happened to Sodom. And it was pride, prosperity, idleness, not ministering to the needs of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. It's a warning, I think, brothers and sisters, that this here in these words here in Ezekiel, this is a real lesson to us. You know, when we get idle, when we don't have anything to do, that's when things start to go downhill. The brotherhood has always prospered under trial. The brotherhood has undergone difficulties when we are not under trial. And when we are not under trial, we can go off and do things that are not profitable. And that's why I think the different movements surface within the brotherhood when there isn't persecution. If there were persecution right now, we would be driven together as a community. And we would see what was really valuable to us as brothers and sisters. Maybe we would forget the foolishness of exploring avenues that are not fitting. But there it is. It's as plain as Ezekiel can make it to us. This is what happened to Sodom. And one of the things, if we had to stress anything, would be idleness. Look at Jude. In the letter of Jude, he has this to say in verses 20 and 20 through 23. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for it. Seeking it. And on some have mercy who are in doubt. And some save, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh. And Jude puts it in a very stark manner. I don't think he could put it in any stronger language. That this is the end of those who do not live by faith. They need to be snatched out of the fire of destruction. It's just that bad. And it's so bad that we should hate even the garment that's spotted by the flesh, says Jude. Because the garment that is spotted by the flesh is an indicator of what's going on in the mind of a person that's going to lead them to that fire of destruction. And where are we as prophets and prophetesses, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the secret in our hands? What do we do with it? You can see the dilemma of Amos, can't you? Poor Amos. He had to go out and tell the people this message and they hated him for it. Because it wasn't convenient, you see. But here he was giving the message. And people are just, whatever. I would have loved to have just been with Jonah. That would have been can you imagine, begin with Jonah, just walking along, tailing along, right behind Jonah. He goes into Nineveh, and everyone in the city is converted by his message. Oh, what a speaker he was, what a presenter. And he goes in and everyone repents. They get down on their knees and they're repenting before God. The whole city. Amazing. But how long did it last? You see, but Amos, you don't read the same about Amos and his message. You don't find that, that there was all of the tribes in the north. And the city of Samaria, they all got down on their knees and humbled themselves before God. No. God brought these trials upon them. Trials upon them. He repeated it. And I dare say more than the five times that Amos lists here in his prophecy. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so if I can just repeat myself again, brothers and sisters, if there's a message for us in this prophecy here today, if there are things in our lives that are clearly pointing out to us that maybe we're not going in the right direction, Maybe we should be listening to the voice of God and the events in our lives that tell us that maybe we got some straightening up to do. We got some shaping up. All right, we better move on. Prepare to meet thy God in verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. How do you prepare to meet God? Well, there is a very good way to do it, and I think it's the positive way to do it. And this is what God wanted with his people. And if any of these Jews, these Israelites that Amos was speaking to, had their mind in the Word of God, it would go to this very passage in Exodus chapter 25. It's clear. And this is the foundation of the nation. I know it's long ago in their history by the time of Amos, but if you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 21, this is what we see. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, God tells Moses. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. Right there. And I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. And all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And there was the very central meeting place of God with his people, Israel. Psalm 80 tells us that God dwells between the cherubim, and there he is, central. Now, in the time of Moses, of course, he was central, right there in the middle of the camp. That's where he told Moses he wanted to be. Now, by the time of Amos, of course, the tabernacle is long gone. But still, in the mind of the Jew, that is where God has to be. Because as Israel was brought to in camp around the tabernacle, they all looked inward to the tabernacle, knowing full well that in the very center of the camp was the presence of the Almighty God, the Shekinah glory. There it was. But God's presence is described as being above the mercy seat. And that's where we'll come to in that last hymn. That's God's presence. You see, God only speaks, God only communes with his people on a basis of mercy, and there it is. But we all know that when the priest went in, he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And the blood upon the mercy seat spoke about sacrifice. It spoke about giving life. A life given. And there it is, that's how we commune with God. We give ourselves up to God. And that's what Amos is saying. Prepare to meet your God. Get yourselves ready. Get in the middle. Get that intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, that here in this verse, he's not talking about you better get ready because you're going to die. I think he's giving them a lesson that they need to get with God and commune with God. Get back to the mercy seat. Then he says, for lo, he that formeth the mountains, createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought. There it is, you see. He knows our very thoughts. Just like that hymn. That maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name. And that seems strange. You know, we've got all this about the trials and what God has done with Israel. Them not coming back, them not taking any notice, ignoring God and everything that he's trying to do to get them to come back to him. But now finally, in this beautiful ending of this chapter, the prophet reminds us of who God is. He is the great one. He is the almighty one. He's the one that made it all. He made the universe. He treads upon the mountains. He's there. He's there in the wind. Everything evidences the hand of almighty God. But then he gives us his name. The Lord. The memorial name. The sacred name. The name that speaks of he who is, who was, and is to come. And I believe the one who would be fulfilled in his Son. I believe the very name itself speaks of that one to come. Not denying the fact that there would be some fulfillment in the saints. Obviously. But not only is he Yahweh, he is the Elohim. Notice it doesn't say just Elohim. He is the Elohim of hosts, of great multitudes. That word host means multitudes of people. That's who he is. He is the great one, the almighty one, which is the meaning of Elohim. Elohim is the majesty, the power of God. And that's who he is. And that's who he is for us, my brothers and sisters. He's not just a God who brings upon us afflictions and trials to correct us and bring us back. He's the almighty God that's created everything. And he's created it for a purpose. And that purpose, by his name, which speaks volumes in itself, includes us. That we should be amongst the multitudes. The multitudes who would give glory to him in that great day. And the prophet will speak to us more about this in the chapters that follow. One day, God willing, we shall get there. But in the meanwhile, let us not be like Israel and not return unto the Lord. Let us turn our faces to him and let us be open and commune with him, coming into his presence in the very center of his dwelling place, in the most holy place. Because Jesus has opened the way. Jesus, in his death, he rent the temple, the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, so we could go into the most holy place. And that's where we can go. Thank God we can go there today. We can go there at any time. We are not barred from God's presence. We can go in. And we can commune with him on the basis of the blood that was shed upon the mercy seat, upon the place of mercy, where God extended his hand and allowed, through the sacrifice of his Son, for us to come into his presence. We have a mighty God, a loving God, a merciful God, a God that reaches out to his people like he did in the time of Amos, and he's still doing it. Brothers and sisters, let us forth tell the wonders of our God. Let us minister these wonderful words that we have been given. It's time to share. Pass on the wonderful news, and may he come soon, whose right it is. The one who washed the disciples' feet and showed us what we need to do one towards another.